We've been talking about the holiness of God, and saw that he was above and beyond all that has been created, and that means everything. And then we talked about, from Genesis chapter 3, this is very, very brief, there were sacrifices being offered. There was blood. There was this patriarchal period here, and the fathers sort of functioned as priests, and we saw that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest, and Melchizedek, and so we see that so that there was sacrifice and blood necessary then. But then we saw that God sanctified his nation at Mount Sinai, ratified them in blood, entered into a covenant with them. But there's this problem, and how can an absolutely holy God have a relationship with an unholy people? And they are unholy in and of themselves. And so they need help. They need a way to be able to live in a relationship with God, to be holy and to walk with him and have fellowship with him. And so the last 2 days, we studied the book of Leviticus. And we've talked about what was necessary are the sacrifices in the first chapters. And then there was a priesthood put in place who could offer those sacrifices before God. They were intermediaries between man and God. That was their function and their work. But then as we get up to the 16th chapter, we talk to some about the Day of Atonement. And the backside of that, and again, I'm painting the broad brush here, the backside of that is, okay, now you're serving a holy God. He has made a way with these blood sacrifices and the priesthood. You can have fellowship with God. But what that means is you must live like a holy people. And I'm designating these things to tell you this is holy and this is not. And you don't do the things that are not right in my sight. And here's how you live. And so in a nutshell, the last couple of days, along with a lot of other stuff there, we've talked about that. And that when the animal was sacrificed, I put my hand on his head, I put the knife in, I felt the life going out. That was my guilt that this animal was paying for. As you go through the prophets, you see the tabernacle and then the temple, and you see how degraded it got. And yet there was a people, a remnant of people, folks who said, we'll live by faith. And I think I made the observation, look at the book of Judges, and you go through that, and these are supposed to be God's people. How in the world could God ever make anything out of this mess? I tell you, when I got done teaching Judges, I mean, that's sort of how you feel. Man, this is horrible. How could God ever do anything with that? Well, the next book after the Judges is during the time of the Judges of the book of Ruth. I mentioned that. Here's a people that are trying to live like a holy people. They're still coming offering sacrifice, although things are messed up with Eli's sons. And you see Hannah, her trust in God. She's hurting. She's looking to God. And you see through her, ultimately, the Messiah is going to be brought into the world. You look at the end of that and you see how David comes through that lineage and then the Christ. And that tells me great things. That even when things are bad and wicked, I just need to humbly stand with God, and God can bring great things out of that. That didn't heal all the nation's problems. But God got done what he needed to get done, and he used people who lived by a humble faith. That's always been true. Before the law, during the law, and under the new covenant. They are faithful, as we've been talking about in the book of Romans. And so this morning, as we go forward, we talked about God's presence, who was with them, and how that should have an impact upon them, and how can a holy God have fellowship with men who sin? Necessary for sacrifice as a priesthood and the people committed to living holy. So I made this chart just to sort of fast forward to where we need to be. And we have this priesthood we've been talking about. The priesthood needed to be holy in Leviticus 10. When they did not distinguish between the common and the holy, God said, I'm not going to have any of that. Fire was sent down and they were destroyed. But these priests function between man and God. Look over with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And one of the charts that I put up there yesterday, and I think is correct, is probably the best commentary on the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. It really does flesh things out for us. But it's helpful to know what's in the Old Testament, because you start going through the book of Hebrews and say, what's all this stuff? You read the Old Testament, you read the Pentateuch and how that was laid out, and you come to the book of Hebrews. You start at the beginning, the way you do Hebrews, you start and just read through it. It just flows and it builds. And I'll tell you what it really sort of does. It just leaves you breathless by the end of the book, and rightfully so. This is a book of exhortation, he says in the last chapter. And we understand what God has done for us in Christ. We should be thoroughly exhorted. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed in behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to get the time to go in and talk about what all that means. But the thing is, here you see the priest work between man and God, and Jesus is a far, 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 almost incomparably better high priest. And this book just brings that out again and again. Every chapter, superior, better, in every way. I tell you, you get to the end of the book, just, man, why would any idiot go back to the law? In contrast to what God has done for us in Christ. And I realized they got caught up, and it wasn't long before Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and I wonder how this affected those who were still struggling after Jerusalem was destroyed, but that's another story. But we find this great high priesthood, and in chapter 5 through 7, we see it talks about this holy high priest of Jesus Christ that we have. We made sinful choices. We all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. We need continuous help. We are laden with sin. Man had a great need. God's great grace and mercy has brought that about. Remember, we talked about Exodus 34 when Moses saw the glory of God. The expression fundamentally that he gives is, I am merciful. Listen to my word. I'm merciful and I'm kind. And I need that, because there's certainly times I need mercy and I'm not really worthy of mercy, but he shows it to me, and he showed it to us in what he did in Christ. In Mark 1 and Acts 2, it talks about Jesus, as we think of him being a high priest here. Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's what the demons said as he was about to cast him out in Mark 1. And Acts chapter 2, he was not left in Hades. God didn't leave his Holy One there. And so he is this Holy One. And again, that's what we've been talking about in the course of this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, Hebrews 7, 21 through 27, there it gives us some expressions about our high priest Jesus and how wonderful that he is. And it says, for they indeed became priests without an oath. But God made an oath. But in Psalm 110, I'll make you not only one who rules with a rod of iron, but I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God made this promise. He took this oath. That's not how that worked with these priests. In priests, as you study Hebrews, they didn't just say, when I grow up, I think I'm going to be the high priest. It didn't work that way. They were chosen for that, and they had to have a lineage for that. But Jesus was one who God had promised that would bring into the world to be a perpetual high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you don't know much about Melchizedek, he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, I think it's 14, Psalm 110, that's it. Come to the book of Hebrews, you get some more information about Melchizedek. But it's not by accident. I believe it's by God's plan and scheme. But again, as we look at verse 21 here, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Again, Psalm 110. So much more, also, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They all died. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever. My footnote says completely. When I looked at that, it's the word ace. We talked about we're baptized unto the remission of sins. It's just the word ace. He saves us unto the end, fully, completely. Why? Because he is this high priest, and he's working right on through to get us home with our God. But he is able to completely save us forever. Those who draw near to God through him, and that's our study tomorrow, drawing near to God. He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so we talked yesterday about the high priest had to go in and first purify himself, come back out, and then he could go purify the people. That's not the Messiah. That's not this priest, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was pure and sinless, absolutely. And when he offered himself as a sacrifice, it was once and for all. But one of my favorite passages in the book of Hebrews is found here in verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. But I'm off in Sierra Leone, and I'm troubled or in trouble, and it's the middle of the night. Oh, he can't call on me, I'm sleeping. No, my Lord is ever working as my intercessor. He's never off the job when I walk with him. And there's a lot that the Bible talks about we will go through suffering and we need suffering. And sometimes the losses that we have, and again, let me put a disclaimer in here. I don't know why and where, and there's lots of things I can't explain as to what the cause and so forth is, but I do know this principle that our suffering is an opportunity for us to be purified and to grow closer to God. And we need suffering. We need to be uncomfortable, I think, as Stephen was talking about. We need to be uncomfortable. We, the American way is I want to be comfortable. I don't want my mind or body to be disturbed and have any discomfort. And people take drugs because they want to get rid of the pain in their mind. I tell you, you want to get rid of the pain in your mind, repent. Trust God. Walk with God. And find out what real peace is. My high priest is there ever working for me so I can have forgiveness, so I can have peace of mind, so I can take those supplications, those most urgent things before my Heavenly Father all the time. I love this verse. I love it. Well, we've been talking about God is holy and that we are to be holy. And if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, again, passages that we often quote. I'm not exactly sure where this quote comes from in verse 15 and 16. Verse 16, you're to be holy for I am holy. It's probably the Leviticus 19, but it's quoted twice else in Leviticus. But I think generally folks think it came from the 19th chapter. Something I didn't mention yesterday, holiness has something to do with morality as well. Chapter 18, what is that about? About sexual immorality. You don't practice it. This is what the nations did. Chapter 19, you be holy. Here's how you live. Chapter 20, all those sexual sins again. Here are the earthly consequences to that. Smack dab in the middle of holiness, I find that interesting. And so as we look at this, he talks about how we are to live holy. And in verse 13 through 21, it says, therefore, and what he's just talked about is this great salvation God has planned, the scheme of redemption that he has had, and how he would redeem us in Christ. And back in verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's what the prophets and all prophesied about and looked for. That's what the Old Testament ultimately was all about, is Christ the Messiah in the middle of that. And in verse 13, it says, therefore. Again, you've heard me say this, if you've been here very long. You see therefore in your Bible, you circled or underlined or highlighted, because he said something and he's about to bring something out of it, a conclusion or an extension of information, but it's just like a flag. And so therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the problems we struggle with is we don't fix our hope completely. And so it's easy because we live in this physical realm to get our eyes down here. But we're to fix our heart and our hopes and our eyes on Christ. He's coming. And we're going to be delivered from the wrath of God. That's going to be measured out against all that are still in sin. That's those who don't hear the gospel and those who don't obey the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. And so fix our hope completely on. In verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. Also, how are you to be holy? There's a question in verse 15. How are you to be holy? In all your behavior. I was talking about how you live. In all your behavior. Back in Leviticus, remember? Here's the sacrifices. Here's the priest. Here's how you behave. Here's how you live as a holy people. In all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves, there's conduct again, how you live. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for your sake. He is here for you. That's why he came. And that's why God sent him. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You've been born again. This word, this message about Christ, this gospel, and that's about Christ and everything that he is about. You've been born again. Of course, that actually takes place at baptism. But I am convicted that in Matthew, when it says in chapter 28, go make disciples and then baptize. I go making learners and people that want to know and follow Jesus. And as they are taught, they are baptized. And then they continue as disciples. I'm not out trying to baptize people. I'm trying to make people disciples who will be baptized to follow their Lord and King Jesus Christ. teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, and the end of the age. And so I'm interested in reaching people who says, I will follow Jesus. Everybody won't agree with that, but that's all right. I don't care. And if I'm wrong about that, then I'll change. But I don't think I'm wrong about that. I think that's exactly the point. It's not simply some system we go through. It's a Messiah that we come to. And it's a Messiah that we follow. And it's a Messiah that when we fail, says, come on, son. I'll help you on. Trust me. Walk with me. And you can have fellowship with my Father. Be holy, for I am holy. And you notice as we read through here that God judges impartially. And again, I'm not dissing the church. Please understand this. But there are times that we're talking about this really with what Rick is saying. There are people who say, well, I've been a member of the Church of Christ all these years. And so God's going to treat me just like the Jews thought they'd treat him. I'm a Jew. I can do whatever I want. Man, that is just not at all top side or bottom in the Bible. That's a Church of Christ doctrine or an attitude that happens when people think of the Church of Christ like a denomination. When we think of the Church of Christ for what it is, disciples who have been saved, who are following Christ. That's the people of God. And I'll tell you, I don't always know who those are, but God hasn't missed a single one. He knows every one of us. So let us be that man or woman. In Leviticus 19:2, be holy for I am holy. Matthew 5:48, what does that say? You are to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. That's at the end, you know, that's at the end of that first chapter. Here's how you live as a child of God. You're to be like your Father. You're a child of the Lord. You live like a child of the Lord. Well, this passage in Ephesians, I mean, this, we could do a whole week studies on Ephesians chapter 1. It is a great passage. And technically speaking, you get into verse 3 and it starts talking about every blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It goes down for what, like 13 verses or something. I forget exactly. I mean, there's no real break. It's just, it connects. Everything's in Christ. Now, all of this stuff flows from that. He says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, how are we going to be holy and blameless before God? We're going to have help and mercy, and forgiveness. We're going to have blood to make us pure. We're going to have a priest to come before the Father so we can be in fellowship with him. God did that for us in Christ. And I mentioned somewhere previously, there's a couple passages here in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 5 and verse 9, where the New American Standard renders it God's kind intention. And that just, as I've said before, that just rings my bell. God, understand, God is kindly intentioned towards those that will come to him. He wanted to help. He wants to deliver. He is a father, and he has the love and the care and the compassion. Father, if earthly fathers who are doing their job look after their kids, but they have shortcomings, how much more our perfect heavenly Father? I need to remember that. I know what I do for my sons. My children, you know what you do for yours? Anything I can. Now, they got some of this they got to carry, and they make choices. But as a father, I would do anything I could to help them because I'd love them. And my heavenly Father will do anything for me as a child because he loves me. And that's one of the things that Stephen's talking about how important the family is. The very love of the Father can be seen as a microcosm of the greater family. And God loves us. But as we are in the world, what we are to do in Philippians 1:20, that Jesus might be exalted in my body, that I live and I show glory and respect and thankfulness for what he has done. And then further in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, here we made a mess, we were dead in our sins, he made us alive in Christ. And it gets down to verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have this relationship. We're going to be about the Lord's business. When I'm out working and I'm engineering and I go out, I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to deal honorably with people because I want Christ seen in me to the world that I interact with. And it is by faith through grace that this is even possible. The truth of the matter really is that's what the book of Leviticus says too. I'm showing you a kind favor. You have messed this up. I'm going to make a way you can have fellowship with me. But it has to be driven by faith. Do you remember those charts? That all these sacrifices were founded upon faith. I trust God. I'm going to walk with him. And he has made a way in that mindset I can have fellowship with him. So, in these texts. And the idea of faith only, you know, Marshall's been letting the air out of that from every side. When my wife and I travel, we got a couple of air mattresses we blow up, we go to our kids. I sleep pretty comfortably. She likes a little softer, I look a lot harder. In the morning, you know, I let the plug out and let it deflate a little bit. What if I didn't need it again? I just took a knife and I slid it down. It'd deflate a lot faster. What God has done for our problems is he didn't just let the air out, but he let the air out. He abundantly made the way for us to have a relationship with him. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, it gives us that. It talks about those virtues, those Christian virtues, that he has abundantly made the way. If you want heaven more than anything else, God says, I'm making the way in Christ. Heaven can be your home. And you can be my child, not just for a few days or a few years, but forever. But you choose. There's no partiality with God. Well, a couple of other passages here that are helpful to us. In the book of 1 Peter again, we find these statements in the second chapter. And it talks to us about the relationship that we have, who we are in Christ. And in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Verse 9, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you, Christian, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, do you remember that language back in Exodus chapter 19? If you love me, you keep my commandments, I will make you this holy people, this holy priesthood. That's not a new concept, fundamentally. God glorifies and lifts up his people. But we need to live like that. But notice this thing that verse 9 says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. If you are not persuaded and convicted of the excellencies that are in him, you're going to talk about other stuff. You argue baptism, you argue instrumental music, you can argue and debate all this kind of stuff. And I'm 100% on for the truth. But what underlies that is I serve a wonderful God who has shown excellencies in redeeming me from my sins. And when I'm persuaded and convicted of that, then I can't help to say something. Back when I was a young man, had been a Christian long, I met this lovely girl at church. And I thought she was just grand. And so I never talked about her ever. Now, I had a picture in my room. And I thought, I'm going to go out and see Debbie. And my Debbie, have you seen my Debbie? She's wonderful. You know the story. You watch some young couple. I've got a granddaughter who is in that process, looked like she's going to get married in December. It changed her. Changed what she talks about. It changes what she's moony-eyed over. That's him. How much more? When I figure out what God has done for me, how much he loves me, and how much I need to love him, how can I not say, friend, oh, praise God. He has blessed my life. Every good thing that's come in my life because of his goodness, I want you to know him too. Have you heard about my Savior? Man, he is good. Proclaiming the excellencies of him who have called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, your chosen race, a royal people. Again, we could spend more time with that, but the clock won't let us. But the question I have here, again, is sort of what I've just been illustrating. God has done all this and made all this possible and put us in this elevated, this lofty place to have a fellowship with him. What is my response to what God has done for me? Do I just take it for granted? Rick and I talk some about Sierra Leone. We come back here. I mean, we just think that we deserve all these blessings, all this medical care, all this good food, air conditioning. Man, I tell you, I hate mosquitoes. When I'm trying to sleep, when I'm laying there in 100 degree temperature at night and my pillow's soaked, and the mosquitoes just put me in the China, or in the Japanese prison camp and turn on, you know, the, you know, whatever you want to. Yeah, it's hard. I'd go to bed every night. I don't worry about that. But I think that's about me. It's about my right. I mean, it's a huge blessing. But I'm saying, don't take for granted what you have. And what that will help do to you. And I think this is a part of God's wisdom. When you don't take those blessings for granted, it will up the level of your game and your life tremendously. I wish I had another slot to preach. I just did a lesson recently at home on fruit. You find a marriage couple, been married for a while, and they're not getting along. And I'll just say, you know, she's jealous and she's envious and she's got all this bad stuff. And so I just ask the question and say, you know, this fruit that we're seeing here, where does that come from? Does that come from God? Well, no. That comes from the flesh. That comes from the evil one. You look around and you see fruit and it tells you where that's coming from. Talk about the excellence of him who blessed us so. Where does that fruit come from? From God. And it shows up in my life. And in my thinking. And in my attitudes. And in my actions. And in my commitment. And my excitement. Say, he is excellent. And he has excellently blessed me. Well, that brings us here a little farther on. We talk about the word group for holy, saints and sanctified, and those kinds of words we mentioned in our first lesson. The word saint is not new to the New Testament, just like the gospel is not new to the New Testament. It's not used very much in the Old Testament, but God had a people, and they were his set-apart people. They were his saints. It's used, the word saints used some 70 times in the Bible, 9 times in the Old Testament and 61 in the New Testament. And as you go to places, pardon me, like Psalm 16:3, that talks about God caring about his people, In Daniel 7, especially, you know, I think he's talking about the saints when the king comes there. He's talking about the church and the kingdom of God and the saints there, especially. But it's talking about, it's using language here that they understand. You get to Matthew 27, 52. Many of the saints rose when Jesus was crucified. Many of the saints were resurrected, and they went about talking. But they are referred to as the saints. They're God's people. Sometimes the word, the remnant in the Old Testament, is talking about those people who are set apart to serve God. And so it's used. In the New Testament, it's used many, many times. And I put on here, and I'll just move on, but in the New Testament, in 9:13 of Acts, and 32 and 41, and you go to Ephesians 2:19, now it includes the Gentiles. These are God's set apart people, Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. One of the things that we see is that saints, holy ones, grow. There have been times I remember at Casey years ago thinking, you know, I'm hammering away month after month through year after year, and look around, and there are people that aren't growing. And is that on me? Well, some of it could be. But the other thing is, I see other people over here, man, they're growing. They're flourishing. That tells me it's not all on me. We have to decide what we will do. But holy ones grow. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, we see many passages that we could incorporate in this chart, but a few here to help us out. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion. This is what you put on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see growth in here. We see increasing in these things. We talk about many books. They in Thessalonica, you know, they were treating each other with love. He says, abound yet more and more. That's an ongoing proposition. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 31, I'm sorry, chapter 3, 1 through 13, typo there. You keep increasing and abounding. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's do read that. 1 Peter chapter 2, since we've made reference to this chapter already about that we are this royal priesthood and all this, that same chapter. Many of us are familiar with these verses. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, because of who you are, God's word, this gospel has been preached, you've responded to it. Now what do you do? Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Now, if I see those things rearing up their ugly head in my life, I know what they are. I know their source. It's not God's way. It's not Christ. It's the flesh. When I see that fruit coming up in my mind, in my thinking, in my behavior, I know where it came from. The fruit says, hey, what's this doing here? That's not who I am. And we all make mistakes. And so what do? We cut that off. We get over here where we're supposed to. Verse 2. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The Lord is kind. He is gracious. And if you taste that, it's going to impact your whole life. Grow. In respect to salvation, we could go on to chapter 4. Here's how you used to live. Here's how you live now as a Christian. The world thinks it's strange you don't live like the world. This is a passage that talks about drinking. It uses three words there, and I think that a case can be made that it brings in lesser drinking, social drinking. But there's a lot of other stuff. Proverbs 23 takes care of that. That's not the point of the lesson. But it shows this is what you were, but this is who you are. There's been enough time for you to live that way. Here's how you live now. Grow to salvation for the will of God. And of course, in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, a famous verses for us, by reason of time, they ought to be teachers. They haven't grown like they need to. And that's, by the way, in the middle, he's getting ready to start talking about Melchizedek, and he has to sidetrack here. You're still infants. Spends chapter 6 working on that. Back in chapter 7. Now, back to Melchizedek. Here we go, since we're talking about him. The fruit of holiness. Our lives are to be living holy sacrifices. In Romans 11, 16, it talks about the dough and the root. And when you think about dough and a root, you see a leavening effect. You see, from a root grows. And so as we think about this fruit of holiness, that's the root comes from. That's the spreading effect. We can look at Corinthians and see that leaven's often talking about sin and saying, but the concept is true about righteousness. And what comes out of the Spirit of God in our lives is the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. That we're to love the brethren, 1 John 4, greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, understand, that is a command. That's not simply some kind of a cultural suggestion. But when I say that, the greeting is to be holy. If we are kissing each other as a greeting like they did, it better be holy. There's nothing sensual about it. There's nothing improper about it. It is a warm relationship. And there are times where, you know, I'll kiss some of my sisters on the head, have my arm around them, and I'm just telling them, look, I don't do that to my brethren, but that's my problem, probably. But I tell you, I mean, that's how I should feel. And what we do in a holy way, man, we give each other a big hug. Oh, Craig came in there. Man, you talk about a bear hug. I like it. I know it. Yeah, he treats everybody that way, not just me. But you know what I'm saying? The purity and the passion of love for one another. I tell you what, that'll be seen in your congregation. And as Rick and I are talking, when people come in to visit, they're going to see that in the congregation, or they're not going to see that in the congregation. And that kind of love is going to tell people you are real. And I don't have it on here, but John 14. This is that sort of that badge that you're my disciple, that you love one another. And I don't have time to develop this, but in 1 Corinthians 7, 14, it talks about a believer married to an unbeliever. And that if you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that that was an unholy union. And so we thought, okay, can I continue in this? And I would hope my take on this is probably, these folks have heard the gospel. One has obeyed it. The other mate has not. And so now, what do I do? He said, basically, this is my paraphrase, you live absolutely holy. You live the Christian life, believer, in the very best way you can. You be like Christ to have an impact upon your mate and upon your children. I know people, again, I don't have time to talk about that, who have lived that. One sister, she died here a couple years ago. When I baptized her husband for 26 years, he said, I put the hammer down on her. That was his words. She says, Lloyd, I love you, but I'm first going to obey my Lord. And she was a good wife, a good mother, and good came out of that. But that's what Christ living in me does. They have to choose. I can tell you other stories that didn't happen. And man, I would hate to be in their shoes in the judgment day. We are a holy temple. We obey the gospel. We're put into Christ here, his saved, as we're talking about in Rick's good lessons. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, it talks about here. The problem that's going on is there's jealousy and envy and stuff like that happening, and there's division because people are all about themselves. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you're acting like men of the flesh. You're still fleshly, where there's jealousy and strife and these things. You're not living like a child of God. And so, you know, he's reproving that. Say, stop it. And you get down, and it seems, it's my take, in verse 16 and 17, he makes these statements because they're dividing up God's people and they're hurting God's people by their attitudes. And he says in verse 16, and here he's not talking about the individual. He's talking about the collective. He's talking about the group. He's talking about the temple of God, the church at Corinth, if you would. Do you, plural, not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You talk about some intimidating words. If I'm causing trouble among God's people for my own envy and pride and jealousy, I'm going to face God for that. Wow. If that doesn't wake me up, I don't know what will. But that's its intent. And over in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about Jews and Gentiles, they're all made into this one holy people in Christ, and the law's taken out of the way, that was enmity between them and all. But they are made this spectacular temple where the Spirit of God dwells. Now, I jumped over, but back in 1 Corinthians 6, the end of the chapter, there it talks about the individual. You've been bought with a price. Spirit of God dwells in you. You be holy. So they're using the same kind of language sort of as chapter 3. But it's talking about the individual, I would understand. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, since I'm about out of time, I'll just read verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God in us. Christ in us. Well, let me ask you this question. This is His holy temple, God's people. You look at the seven churches of Asia, they all look just really holy. So how do you rectify that? I mean, is my take, you know, I was talking to someone, in chapter 2, the only time that he actually says, I'll remove your candlestick, is the people that were doing the stuff they ought to be doing. They were doing the right stuff, but they left their first love. If you don't repent of that, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, that doesn't make Laodicea okay and these other things, but he's telling us the seriousness of the very foundation of what this is all about. You need to argue the right arguments. You need to stand for God and the truth. They were trying those who say they're apostles and they weren't. That's good. I don't like them either. They're not doing. But you do it because you love me. As we go through, so how do you rectify that? Well, a passage I mentioned in one of the earlier lessons in Ephesians 5:27, and Ephesians is about Christ and His church. It says here in verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We can have forgiveness. But as you read the seven churches of Asia, He says, you keep acting this way, you will not have these blessings. He that overcomes, he that walks by my Spirit, trying to do my will. We can all mess up. I mean, we do all mess up. But what do we do about it? When we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus forgives us. That's how we have that fellowship. But if we think that we can continue in grace, or continue in sin that grace can abound, I mean, that just ain't happening. And so, the church is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. The people in it aren't. They are the church, but we need help. Again, we cannot do this on our own. And God does not just say, fine, you just live how you want. By the way, read the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul didn't say, well, you just go on like you are. He wrote this letter with tears and compassion, saying, you can't live this way, children. You're God's children. Well, how does the world see God's holiness through me? I got a bunch of passages down here. Let me read this Colossians chapter 3, 10 and 11. I knew I would be having time problems, so I picked that one out of here. And it says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Good passage, just wrong book. Colossians 3:10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Who is the one who created us? Christ. That's who we're becoming like. We go over Romans 8. See, that replicated there. But we're trying to become like Christ. And that's what the world can see. And if the world does not see Christ living in us, that's a terrible place to be. One of the most effective things we can do in evangelism is to try to be like Christ and let that light shine. And it's not about me. Again, I've got to go on. I only got 2 minutes. To me and through me. The gospel comes through me, to me and through me. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, this holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is an ongoing process of sanctification. We're growing and trying to become more like Jesus. And you remember in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our heart, we need to clean up our act, so to say. Our heart needs to be, we need to love God and draw near and try to be like Him. And we'll see the beauty of God in our heart and our lives, but the beauty of God in our heart and lives will be able to be seen by the world that is around us. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? When we become Christians, we are sanctified. We are set apart as God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you remember that verse talks about, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. When we obey the gospel, our sins are forgiven and we are set apart as God's people. But there's also what we've just been talking about here, this matter of growth and holy living, that we are slaves to righteousness. We can go to Romans 6 and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We are slaves to righteousness to be more like our Lord. We are committed to follow and submit ourselves to that which is right before He who is right. And so this matter of sanctification. And again, the same thing through the church. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us as a body of people, how is the world going to see the body of Christ? We don't use instruments of music. Well, that's fine. We shouldn't. Big deal. From the world's eyes, they must see Christ living in us. And again, I'd like to look at all these verses. But I'm going with 2 more minutes. The point of reference to our lives is always God. It is not right to just think of, well, I am one step ahead of the world. I'm one step ahead of this other people that I go to church with. If that is your standard, it's the wrong standard. We are to become like Christ. We're to be working towards that. And I'm still got a long ways to go. I'm working on that. To get probably to be the best I got, I'm going to need to be as old as Methuselah when this is over. That's not going to happen. But I need to do all I can to get as close as I can to being like my Lord and my Master. That's a never-ending proposition, and the devil's going to keep throwing stumbling blocks in it to try to keep me from getting there. But my Lord is greater than he. I love this passage. We're not to have fellowship with the world. God called us out of the world. This comes from, I think it's Deuteronomy. That verse 17, therefore come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, we can be children of God. We've been called out, we can be his people. Having these promises, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thank you. God bless.